This morning, we're continuing a series we began last week on the book of Revelation, and we're going to be in chapter 1 this morning, verses 9 through 20. We're going to focus on verses 12 through 20, but I want to read verses 9 through 20 as we begin Revelation chapter 1. It's page 1028 if you want to follow along in the Bible there in the chair in front of you. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is God's word. I read a story that is, it's kind of humorous and it's kind of sad as well, a story about a wedding. This was like, you know, a wedding where they just pulled at all the stops. I mean, there was an 18-piece brass and wind orchestra. There were 24, can you believe it, 24 bridesmaids, groomsmen, ring bearers, flower petal throwers. You know, I mean, they just pulled out the stops for this wedding. This was the day of this woman's dreams. After months and months of planning, the day had finally arrived. And as is true with so many brides, when she got to this day, her nerves are absolutely shot, right? The adrenaline is gone. She's exhausted. She's weary. And just as the ceremony was beginning, and it just took forever for all the bridesmaids, you know, to get down the aisle, so she wandered into the reception hall for just a minute. She was noticing all the food, and she just decided to sample some of it, right? So there was a bowl of mixed nuts. She had some of those. There were all the hors d'oeuvres. She had some of those. Cheese balls, olives, you know, wedding food. And so she sampled from the food. And then to wash it all down, her father of the bride, gave her a glass of pink champagne. And now it was time. It was time for her to walk down the aisle. And when she walked in, what everybody noticed was not her dress, but her face. Stark white, right? This bride was sick. And there's no polite way to say what happened next. The bride threw up. And I mean, it wasn't just a polite little, you know, cough into a handkerchief. Nothing ladylike about this. I mean, she puked. And she got the groom, she got the minister, she got the bridesmaids. This was like the worst possible outcome of a wedding. Now, the heartwarming part of the story is that after, you know, they canceled that part of the ceremony, right? After some relief, after she felt better, she's cleaned up and everything. They had a smaller ceremony in the reception hall, and she got the groom. He held her through the whole ceremony. No groom ever kissed his bride more tenderly than he did. And so they lived happily ever after. Right? There actually is a point of the story. The church is the bride of Christ. All right. Scripture calls the church the bride of Christ. And when we think about what the bride of Christ is supposed to be, we think of a bride that is radiant in beauty, glorious in her splendor, We think of the holy, spotless bride. This is our view of the church, our ideal view of the church, and it's the biblical ideal for the church. This is what Christ is making for himself. He's preparing a bride for himself. But all too often, isn't it true that when we actually think about church, the church is a little bit more like the story of the barfing bride than it is the bride radiant in splendor? Right, we know that the church is supposed to be a stalwart of truth, right? The pillar of the ground of the truth. The church is supposed to be a place of holy people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. People who love God and love people. But sometimes the reality is that rather than standing for the truth, the church is fraught with error. That rather than being holy people in the church, you find a lot of sinful, broken people. That rather than being a place where people love God and love others, lots of times there's squabbling and disunity and heartache and broken relationships in the church. And it's actually pretty easy to get discouraged about church sometimes. And I think John must have felt that way as he received this vision of the Lord Jesus. We've got to remember the context. He's on the Isle of Patmos, the island of Patmos, 10 miles long, 5 miles wide. It's right there off the coast of Asia Minor. He was exiled there. Verse 9 tells us he was there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Some scholars believe this was a penal colony where convicts were sent, like the Alcatraz of that day. And John had been exiled to this island. He's there on this barren, rocky island, virtually alone, and he's concerned for the church. And the church, at that time, the churches in Asia Minor were not in a good state. There are 7 churches in particular that John was concerned for and that Christ was concerned for. And we have letters to those churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And of those churches, the healthiest church was the poorest church, the church of Smyrna. And that church was being persecuted relentlessly. They were suffering. Then there was the church of Philadelphia that was commended for their faithfulness. And they had an open door before them, an opportunity that they really needed to take advantage of. But the other 5 churches were not in good shape. So the church of Ephesus, they were orthodox in doctrine, but they had lost their love for Jesus. They'd gotten really cold in their passion for the Lord. The churches of Pergamum and Thyatira had been infiltrated with false teaching and with immorality of the worst kind. The church of Sardis had a reputation for being a living church, a really active church. But when Jesus sends a letter to them, he says, "You have a reputation for being alive, but you're really dead." And then the church of Laodicea was maybe the worst of all. They are completely lacking in any kind of wholeheartedness in their love for the Lord. Jesus says, "I wish you were either hot or cold, but you're neither one, you're lukewarm." And so the church was not in good shape. These problems of suffering on one hand, error and sin, apathy on the other, all of these were problems that the church was facing. Now, I realized this morning that when we look at our church context, we're not really facing those exact problems. We're not being persecuted. As far as I know, there's no real pockets of false teaching. You know, we all have our sins, of course, but as far as I know, nothing tremendously scandalous among us. But still, sometimes the emotions that we feel about church are the same kinds of emotions, the emotions of discouragement, disillusionment that we might feel about the church. I'm kind of in a unique position as a lead pastor and full-time staff here in that I have the privilege and sometimes the burden of hearing from many of you, and I like to do that. I like to hear what's on your heart about the church. And there's actually a variety of things that you might feel about the church this morning I think would be representative of kind of how we might feel today. So for some people, there really is a great deal of gratitude. If you've come to this church in the last couple of years, there's just gratitude that you have found a church that you can call your church family, your church home. Some of you, maybe it's more feelings of nostalgia. You still remember the days when it was standing room only, and you look back and you can just think of what the church used to be, and you long to see it there again. Some of you are really intimately connected, right? You're really plugged in and serving in all kinds of ways, and you kind of, like me, have a front row seat to the good, the bad, and the ugly in the church. And so you can see both the strengths we have and also some of the glaring weaknesses. And so this morning, you might be attracted and feel really compelled in coming to Fulkerson. You might be here because, hey, this is your family, and you just stick to it through the good times and the bad. You might be even somewhat half-hearted here this morning and wondering if this is the place for you. And it's pretty easy for us to get discouraged about the church. And I think in that discouragement that John must have felt and that we sometimes feel, that what we need is what John got. We need a vision of the risen Christ and his commitment to his church. And that's what we see in this vision. We see Christ in all of his glory and his splendor, Christ exalted, and we see Christ's commitment to his bride, even when his bride is a mess. And so this morning, I want us to just unpack this vision, and I want to show you three ways in which Christ is committed to the church. And Chuck, I don't know if we can get the PowerPoint up for that, but they have a PowerPoint if we can get that. Three ways that Christ is committed to the church. The first way is that Christ sanctifies us as his church. He sanctifies us as his church. And I want you to see that in verses 12 through 16. We have the image here of Christ, the Son of Man, walking among the lampstands. And verse 20 tells us the lampstands are the churches. So just that suggests to us Christ as the one who tends to his churches. He's trimming the wicks. He's blowing on the flickering flame. He's keeping these lampstands, these lamps burning with their light. Christ sustaining, sanctifying the church. And then the cluster of images we have here of Christ, which is kind of strange on one hand. You read about Christ with, you know, the white hair and the burning bright face. And it, when you try to think of this as like a photographic image of Jesus, it's just weird. And it's not really, I don't think we should think of this as so much as a photographic representation of Jesus. It's more like an impressionist painting. This is vivid imagery that has its roots in the Old Testament in places like Daniel and Ezekiel. And it's meant to convey to us something of the majesty of Christ. It's meant to convey to us a theology about who Christ is and about how Christ is at work in his church. And the first thing we see here is that he is sanctifying his church. And I want you to see this in three ways. Jesus sanctifies his church as its prophet, its priest, and its king. These offices of Christ, as prophet, priest, and king, he sanctifies the church. I want to take them in reverse order so that we can follow the order in the text. So notice, first of all, how Christ is at work in the church as its king. All right, we see this in several ways, the kingship of Christ. First of all, look at verse 13, where John says that in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man. One like a son of man. Who is the son of man? This is basically an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, where in the Old Testament, Daniel saw this vision of the Ancient of Days on his throne and the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. The Son of Man exalted to the throne with the Ancient of Days. So this is a king. This is an exalted king. That's what this image Son of Man is. Then John gives us a description of the Son of Man. He says that his hair is white like wool, white as snow in verse 14. And again, that's alluding to something in Daniel chapter 7, because in Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days is said to have hair that's white like wool. And so now John is taking the characteristics of the Ancient of Days and is saying these belong to Jesus himself, the Son of Man. So he's showing us here that this is not only an exalted king, but this is a divine king. This is Jesus, who is himself one with God, who is one with the Ancient of Days. And then there's some, I think, special significance in the statement that he holds the seven stars in his right hand in verse 16. Verse 20 tells us that these seven stars on one level are the seven angels of the churches. So perhaps guardian angels of the churches, perhaps messengers to the churches. Scholars debate exactly what the reference is. But no one could have read this without thinking in the ancient world about the planets. They would think of the unfixed stars, the seven planets. There are seven planets known at that time. And all popular religion in the ancient world was shot through with astrology. They believed that these planets controlled their destinies, right? That the alignment of planets with the sun and moon and the constellations of stars, that determined the destinies of individuals and nations. That's what they would have thought when they read seven stars. And this text tells us that Jesus holds the seven stars in his hand. In other words, the planets aren't controlling your destinies. Jesus holds the cosmic forces themselves in his hand. He is a cosmic king. He's controlling them. They're not controlling us. So this is giving us a picture of Jesus as an exalted, divine, cosmic king, the one who reigns over us with wisdom and with purity and with holiness for the purpose of sanctifying us. And then verse 14 tells us that he had eyes like a flame of fire. In the words of Eugene Peterson, his gaze penetrates and purifies. He doesn't just look at us, he looks into us. Think here of eyes like lasers that look into the very depths of our being. You know what this means? It means that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, knows his church. He knows us. He knows you. He knows what your particular needs are. He knows what your particular temptations are. He knows what your particular trials are. He knows our sins. He knows our suffering. He knows our endurance. He knows all about us. This is a running theme through the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. As Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, I know your works. To Smyrna, I know your tribulation. To Pergamum, I know where you dwell. To each of the churches, I know you. Chapter 2, verse 23 says, all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the mind and the heart. He knows us as his church. And he searches us with this penetrating laser-like gaze, looking into our hearts. And what is he looking for? He's looking for holiness. He's looking for holiness. He's out to sanctify his church as the king of the church, reigning over us. Then he works for our holiness as our priest. You see this in verse 13. Where it describes his clothing, his garb. He's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Several days ago, I was in a restaurant to meet someone for lunch, and I noticed that the Ben Steele was sitting at a table, and he was in uniform. And I don't know if you're like this, but I always feel just a little bit different about Ben when he's in uniform. You know? I mean, when he's decked out in blue, and he's got, you know, he's packing heat. And I just feel a little bit, not a lot different, but a little bit different about this guy that's in uniform. And did you ever wonder what would happen if Ben Seal stopped you for speeding? So I kind of wonder what would happen if Ben was like the guy in the car. Uniforms, garb, dress evoke something from us, right? When we see someone in uniform, a police officer, in their blue or in their black, it commands our respect because here's a position of authority. Right, when we see a doctor or a nurse dressed, decked out in white, that also commands a certain kind of respect. Here's someone who is concerned for our health, right? And here we have the garb of Jesus, and the garb is the garb of a priest. It's the garb of the high priest in the Old Testament. In fact, the word that is used here, long robe, is a word that's used seven times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Six of those seven times, it refers to the garb of the priest or the high priest. And so here is Jesus as the priest. Now, what do priests do? Well, one of the things they do is they pray. They intercede. And so here's Jesus interceding for his church, praying for his church. As we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. He sanctifies us as king by reigning over us. He sanctifies us as priest by praying for us. And then thirdly, he sanctifies us as prophets by speaking to us. You see this in verses 15 and 16, which describe his powerful voice and his penetrating words. Look at his voice in verse 15. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Have you ever been to the beach and you just listen to the waves crashing on the shore? Well, John he's on the beach of Patmos. He's hearing the waters crash on the rocky shore of Patmos. And he reaches for that, and says his voice was like that. It was this overwhelming, powerful voice. It was like the roar of many waters. And then he tells us that his words were penetrating like a sword. Verse 16, from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. It reminds us of Hebrews 4:12 that describes the word of God, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and of dividing or discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When Christ speaks to his church, his words pierce. When he speaks to his church through his word penetrates. It searches our hearts. It It searches us. It directs us. It corrects us, chastens us, even judges us. And this passage reminds us that the primary instrument that Christ uses to sanctify the church is His Word. Right? Remember John 17, verse 17? Where Jesus prays to the Father, Lord, sanctify them in Your truth. Your Word is the truth. Jesus is active in the church, committed to the church, committed to the holiness of the church. Listen, He's committed to your life. And He's committed to sanctifying you, to making you holy. And He's going to do that by exercising His rule in our lives, by praying for us as our priest, and by speaking His Word to us. Now, I don't know about you, but this portrait of Christ, when we really get a hold of it, it can be overwhelming, right? When we get beyond the imagery to the reality here, the reality is that of Christ, who is more than a man, who is also holy God, and who demands holiness from us. Even on a human level, none of us like confrontation, right? We don't like it when people correct us, when people confront us, when people talk to us about our sins, our mistakes, our weaknesses. We don't like that. It feels discomforting to us. But even more so when the person confronting is the living God. When we see these blazing eyes searching us with such a penetrating gaze. When we see this sharp sword piercing in judgment as Christ speaks, cutting away at sin and error. When we see this exalted and enthroned figure on the throne, what it evokes are emotions of awe and of dread and of fear. And that's exactly how John felt. Look at verse 17. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." This was an encounter with the living Christ, and he is terror-stricken. And it could be a threatening thing when we think about Christ concerned for the purity of our lives and willing to go to great measures to deal with our sin. And that's why we need the second part here. The second way that Christ is committed to us, we see this in verses 17 and 18, and that is that He died for us. He died for us. He not only is committed to our holiness and our sanctification, but He died for us. Look at verse 17. If the first part of the vision evokes awe and dread and fear, here we have comfort. Verse 17 says, "But He laid His hand on me, His right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" You know what's going on here? Jesus lays His hand on John and preaches the gospel to him. This is the gospel in a nutshell. I am the one who died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus is preaching the gospel to John. He's telling him, listen, I died. And I died for you. I died on the cross and I rose again. I rose from the dead. I conquered death and I am alive forevermore. And when we see this, it gives us new confidence that all of the sanctifying work of Jesus as our King, our priest, and our prophets will not undo us and destroy us, but will actually work for us to make us a holy people. So He's our King, right? But He's a certain kind of King. He's not a tyrant King. He's not a King who rules over His subjects as a tyrant, as a dictator, as a merciless lord. But He's the kind of King who came to ascend not a throne, but a cross. He's a King who came to conquer His enemies not with a sword, but by becoming their substitute. He's the kind of King, this Son of Man, exalted, divine, cosmic King, yes. But Jesus tells us that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And when we see that this is the King who dies for us, it gives us confidence that all of His work for us will do us good and not harm. We see Him as a priest, but a priest intercedes. But a priest not only interceded, a priest offered sacrifices. And Jesus, we learn in Scripture, is the priest who offers the sacrifice of Himself. And it's on the basis of that sacrifice that He then prays for us. Do you remember Romans 8? Romans 8, verse 34, "Who is he to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." My favorite illustration scripture of Christ's intercession for us is Peter. You remember Peter? Peter, so headstrong, so self-confident, so sure that he wouldn't deny Christ. No matter what happened, he would die for Christ. And do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And after you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And I want you to know something. Jesus is so committed to the church that he prays for the church. He's so committed to your life that he prays for you. He prays for you. Do you feel sometimes like you're at the end of your rope? Like you're just ready to throw in the towel, to quit? Jesus prays for you that your faith fail not. Do you sometimes just feel like you're right on the brink of giving in to some temptation? Jesus prays for you that your faith fail not. Or maybe it's worse. Maybe you gave in, right? Maybe you failed again, you know, and you feel like you could be forgiven for 100 sins, but the 101st sin, or 1,000 sins, but the 1,001st sin. That one's too much. Listen, Jesus is our advocate. He's the one who stands at the side of God, pleading his own merits in our behalf. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, that is the one who removes the wrath of God against our sin, for our sins and also for the sins of the whole world." I love how Charles Wesley put this in one of his hymns. He's speaking to himself in this hymn. He's talking to himself, exhorting his own soul. And he says, "Arise, my soul, arise. Cast off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written in his hands. In the nail prints in his hands, my name is written. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love is precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace." Listen, he says, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They ever plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. Listen, the wounds of Christ plead for you. The Christ who gave himself as a sacrifice for you intercedes for you. He's a priest, and because he died for you, his prayers are sure to be heard. In fact, Scripture tells us that the resurrection is proof that Jesus did a work that was satisfactory to his Father. And then think about Jesus as our prophet. He comes speaking, right? Speaking his word like a sword. His word discerning, searching, penetrating, judging in our lives. Again, that's threatening. But it's only threatening until we realize that Jesus himself bore the judgment that he himself pronounced. I was struck by a comment made by Austin Farrar, a commentator on Revelation. On verse 15, on this phrase, "His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace." Now, of course, there's different ways to interpret this, but this is what Austin Farrar said. He said, "His feet are as though they have been through the fire. He has undergone the judgment of which he is the master." You see, there's the gospel. The gospel is that though Jesus is this divine, cosmic, exalted king, this judge, our prophet, our priest, the one who speaks judgment, he's also the one who's undergone judgment in our place. His word is a sharp, penetrating sword. Yes, but that sword has pierced him. It's already pierced him. And because it's pierced him, we know that when that sword comes to us, it will only sanctify. It will only help us. It will only work good for us. It will not bring destruction. "I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore," Jesus says, "and I have the keys of death and Hades." What are these keys? Well, keys are something to open and close something, right? They open and close something. And death and Hades, what is this? Death, that's the state of being dead. Hades was thought of as the place of the dead, the abode of the dead. And Jesus says, "I have the keys to death. I'm the one who can open and close death. I'm the one who decides who dies and who lives. I'm the one who has control and power over death. I've defeated death." It's the same idea that we have in John 11, where Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection, I'm the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Listen, brothers and sisters, Christ shows his commitment to you and me and to us as a church in that he died for us. And in doing so, he beat death for us. And now he lives for us. We sing this in a song, "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand." Christ is committed to his church. He sanctifies his church. He died for his church. And then thirdly, he uses his church. All right? He sanctifies you. He died for you. But listen, he uses you. And this should give us great, great encouragement. We see this in verses 19 and 20, where the vision of Christ is now followed by a commission from Christ. There's a commission to John in verse 19. Write therefore the things you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And then verse 20, interprets part of this vision for us. The mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. And Jesus says that the seven stars are the angels of the churches and the lampstands are the churches. Now, we'll understand more about Christ's will for the church as we work through these letters in chapters 2 and 3 in the weeks to come. But right now, I just want you to think about the imagery here of a lampstand. What does a lampstand do? A lampstand gives off light, right? It's to bear light. It's a bearer of light. And light, it's a metaphor in Scripture for the mission of the church. What did Jesus say? You are the light of the world, right? A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. What did Paul say in Philippians 2? He tells us to do all things without grumbling or complaining so that we will be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see, he saves us and he sanctifies us, but not just so we'll be this insular community of people who care about each other but no one else. He saves us so that we'll be light, so that we'll shine to others, so that we will bear light. That's why he has saved us. That's what Peter says. He's made us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that we would proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, how might we apply this? We could apply it when we recognize that not only is Jesus, in kind of a unique sense, a prophet, priest, and king, but that he has also made us prophets, priests, and kings. He's given us this vocation as well. Not in the same way that he does it, but in a sense, he's made us prophet, priests, and kings. Again, 1 Peter 2:9. And so we are also to speak truth, but we speak truth on behalf of Jesus in the world. We are also to pray. We have this vocation of intercession for others. We are also to see that the kingly reign of Jesus is bringing things in our world into subjection to him. And I think this can become really practical for us as we think about our lives. Just think about the circle of your own relationships right now. All right, think about your family, your spouse, if you're married, or your children, or your siblings, or if you're single, maybe your roommates. Think about your small group. Think about maybe your neighborhood, or maybe just one unbelieving family in your neighborhood. What would it look like if you committed yourself to this kind of loving relationship to them, so that you are speaking with this kind of combination of on one hand, truth that pierces, right? The truth of Scripture pierces, but it's sweetened by the grace and the love of the gospel and of the cross. And what if you spoke that way in all your interactions with your spouse, your children? What if you did discipline this way, so that discipline in your family was the kind of discipline that not only held out truth, but also combined it, mingled it with love and with grace? What if you prayed really deeply, really sacrificially, really in a real committed way, prayed for your wife, for your children, for your small group, right? For your neighborhood, for an unbelieving family in your neighborhood? What if you did the kind of thing that Virgil was talking about this morning, where you talk to someone and you find a need in their life and you say, "Can I pray for this for you?" Find out what their needs are and commit to praying for it. And I think we would begin to see that light would be shining. When we look at this first chapter of Revelation, this is what we see. We get a picture of Jesus, who in all of his glory and in all of this majesty, in all of this exalted splendor, is a king who lays down his life for his people. And he calls us to that kind of vocation as well, to lay down our lives for others. Listen, Christ is committed to his church. He will use the church. And he'll use the church because he's sanctifying the church. And we have assurance that this will work good for us because he died for the church. Let me just conclude here by telling you one way that God used this passage in my life this week, all right? So I mentioned a few minutes ago, I kind of have this unique role because, you know, I'm with many of you during the week and I'm hearing feedback. Often get a front row seat to things going on in your lives. finding out kind of what you feel about the church. And I just want to say, that's good. That's really good. I want to hear from you. I really want to hear from you. But, you know, part of that involves hearing both the positive and the negative, right? And this is no complaint. This is just confession, okay? Sometimes I can get discouraged. Sometimes I can get discouraged when I hear about, you know, things that just aren't working right. And I can get into a mode. This is the mode I can get into. The fretful fixer, right? All right, Pastor Brian, work harder and fix everything. And let me tell you what this passage did for me this week. When I thought about this passage, when I studied this passage, read this passage, meditated on this, what this passage did is it reminded me that Jesus is the Lord of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is more committed to the church than I am. And while I need to hear your feedback, and we've got lots of hard work to do, and we're active in doing that, but listen, at the end of the day, my job is to point you to Jesus as the Lord of the church and as the head of the church, and to remind you and to give you the assurance that Christ is working in this church. He is. And when you feel discouraged, when you feel doubtful, when you're wondering, okay, what's going on? What you need to do is look to Christ as the head of the church and to pray to the head of the church. Lord, will you do your work? You've died for this group of people. You're sanctifying this group of people. Will you now use this group of people? And what I want to do is just end by just asking you and calling us kind of in a fresh way, calling us as a congregation to pray to the Lord and the head of the church for him to do his work here. So I have felt rebuked and corrected. Brian, too many elders meetings that you talk problems and don't pray, right? Too much fretting and worrying in your own life and not enough praying. For years, my wife has been telling me this. You know, I worry about a problem or I think, how are we going to get this at Fulkerson? And she's just, why don't you pray for it? Why don't you pray for it? And so now I want to say to all of us, wherever you feel like we are as a church, I want to ask you, pray. Look to the Lord and the head of the church, the one who is most committed to the church, and be encouraged. He's committed to you. He's committed to us. And Christ will build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who died and is now alive forevermore. And whatever we feel at the present moment, what we need is to turn our gaze to you. We need to see what John saw. And even though we don't see it, we don't see this vision in the same way, yet we have a glimpse of your majesty and also of your the combination of this majesty with humility, of this transcendence with love and grace. We have this vision for us in Scripture. And so we need to have our gaze turned to you, and we need to look to you as our Lord, as our head, as the bridegroom who loves his bride even when the bride is missed. And we want to express our confidence in you that you will work. And we want to repent to whatever degree that self-sufficiency has been true of us. We want to repent of that and look to you as our, again, as our Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would do your work here. Lord, sanctify us, make us holy, purify us, make us what you want us to be, and then use us as light in the world. We pray in Jesus' name.